Well, this weekend, we're going to be talking about how big God is. And it makes me think of my grandson, Davy, who's 2.5 years old. And perhaps you've done this with some of your own children or your grandchildren. And I'll say, how big is Davy? He's so big. You know, he loves that. So big. Because he's a promising Crimson Tide tackle. I mean, this kid is big. He's a hunk. And I'll say, how big is Davy? And he goes, so big. And he just loves that. And I'll say, how much does Gee, he calls me Gee, how much does Gee love Davy? So much. And then I often think, how big is God? He's so big. But I can't even comprehend how big he is. And I hope that as we walk through this weekend, each of us will get a little better picture of exactly how big our God is. Tonight we're going to look at three barriers to a bigger God. What are three barriers that keep us from seeing how big our God is? And then tomorrow, in 2 sessions, we will look at 5 keys to enlarging my personal vision of God. And the prayer that I've been praying as we have prepared to come together for us, for each one of us, is from Ephesians 1:17-19. I love this prayer of Paul's, and I just thought as we began, I would like to pray it over this whole weekend for each one of us. So let's bow. Dear Father, I keep asking that you, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give each one of us here in this place the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that each of us may know you better. I pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and your incomparably great power for those of us who believe. So, Father, we give you this weekend, asking that you would give us the hope, the riches, and the power. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I have a question for you. How many of you have perfect 20/20 vision? Hardly anybody. I see a few. Okay. And I want you to keep your hands up on this. How many are nearsighted? Keep your hands up. How many are farsighted? How many of you have an astigmatism? How many of you have reached that glorious age where you have pairs of glasses all over the house that you have to pick up for reading? And right now you're borrowing the girls next to you. How many of you have experienced serious eye disease? Some of you have as well. And how many of you are beginning to have trouble seeing when you're driving at night? That's me, just as well. Well, most of us know the pain, or at least the irritation, of poor vision. I have always known the irritation of poor vision, ever since I was about 7 years old, because I'm really nearsighted. In fact, I'm legally blind. I can't even read the big E on the chart at the doctor's office. Now, when I was small, I didn't know that I was missing out. I didn't know that the leaves and the trees were crisp and clear and beautiful. I didn't know that I should be able to see the letters on the blackboard that everyone else seemed to be able to see. I just thought everything was a little bit fuzzy. And the reality was, I didn't know what I was missing. I thought that the world looked to everyone else the way it did to me, a bit blurry. The problem was not with the objects that I was looking at. The problem was with my eyes. My eyes distorted whatever I looked at. My eyes distorted the objects. And what I needed were some lenses that would clarify what I was looking at and would show the objects in a beautiful, crystal clear reality. Now, I suspect that for each of us, our view of God is a bit distorted. We may realize it, or we may not. When I first got glasses as a child, I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe it. I never knew there was so much more to see. I was in shock. I was amazed. And you know, in a similar way, for each one of us, God is so much more than we are experiencing, than we are seeing with our bit of a distorted vision. He longs for each one of us to see Him with clarity, to see Him as He truly is. So tonight we're going to be asking the question, is my God perhaps distorted? Is my God too small? That's the question of the evening tonight as we begin. Now, perhaps you're here and you've been a believer in Jesus Christ for many years, yet you sense that your God is too small. I remember some time ago, I was on an airplane and I was coming back from an overseas trip, and I was exhausted, I was depleted, and I was cramped on the airplane. And as I sat there, I began to think about one of my children. And as I began to think about this child, my imagination conjured up a potential problem that I imagined this child had. And the more I thought about this child and the problem, the bigger it got. And I worked myself up into a real state of anxiety. And finally I thought, well, I'll just get out my Bible and I'll read the scriptures. And I got out my Bible and I flipped to some scriptures and it really didn't help very much. And I thought, well, I'll just pray. And the more I prayed, the more anxious I became. And finally, I just cried out to the Lord and I said, help! And I didn't hear an audible voice, but it was as if God said to me two words. He simply said, remember me. And at that moment, I realized that what had happened was that my concern or my issue, which was this particular child, had become bigger than my God. You see, my picture of God was way too small, and my picture of my problem was way too big. My vision was distorted. The reality for me was, Susan, is God big enough to handle this issue? Is God big enough to handle whatever issue is on your plate tonight? Perhaps it's the financial crisis that has radically altered your life. Perhaps it's a crisis in your marriage. Perhaps it's the loss of a dream, or a mate that has never appeared, or a child that you've never been able to have. Perhaps it's a relationship that you're grieved over, or a child that's gone astray. Whatever it is, the question that we all struggle with at our core level is this: is God big enough to handle my issue? Well, when I think about this, I also think that there are others of you who are here. Perhaps you're a seeker and you're not yet convinced about the truth and the reality of Jesus Christ. And I applaud you for being here. It's great to be a seeker. Or perhaps you're here and you've been a believer for some time, but you're feeling a little stale in your faith. Your faith is just kind of ho-hum, a little boring. Well, wherever we're coming from as we come in here tonight, it's helpful to ask ourselves these following questions. Do I long to see God's power increase in my life? Does my view of God need an infusion? No matter where we are in our faith journey, I suspect that each one of us longs for a bigger picture of our Almighty God. And I hope that we'll come away from this weekend in a way like my grandson Davy, and we'll say, how big is your God? Oh, He's so big. He's so big. How much does He love me? So much. So much. Well, how do we begin this process of getting our vision clarified, of seeing God as He really is? I have found it helpful to identify and to clear away three barriers. And the first barrier is the failure to deal with sin. This is the first barrier. What is sin? Sin is simply self-centeredness, selfishness. You know, in the midst of our lives and all of our selfishness, at our core, we long to be clean. We long to be forgiven. We long for things to be made right because God created us for right relationship with Him and with one another. Our longing to be clean grows out of the awareness that we're not. We know that we have fallen short. If we're really honest, we know that we're self-centered and selfish, every one of us. Often, when we struggle with this concept of sin, we fall into one of two groups of measuring sticks. One measuring stick, as we consider sin, is simply that we excuse ourselves. And the way that this comes about is sort of like this. We look at others and we compare ourselves to others and we say, well, compared to her, I'm not so bad. At least I don't da-di-da-di-da-di-da. Or at least I haven't la-di-da-di-da-di-da. Or I know I never would so-and-so. But oh, I really would, given the chance. There but for the grace of God go I. That murderer that I say I could never be could be me. I remember when this hit me in the face. I was driving on Route 55, which is one of the main highways out of Washington, runs alongside 66. We live in the D.C. area. And at this time, it was a two-lane road. And I had five children in the car. My husband was elsewhere. And I was going about 55 miles on this road. And as I looked up, there was a drop-off on my side of the road. As I looked up, there was another car coming straight toward me, about 100 yards away, 200 yards away, in my lane. And I panicked. I literally did not know what to do. I was afraid to move over because then what if he moved over? I would hit him. I couldn't go off the road because it was a sheer drop. And I froze, holding on to that steering wheel, just gasping for a head-on collision. And at the last minute, the guy driving the car jerked over and got in the proper lane and just laughingly went by me. I was so mad at that moment that if I had had a gun, I would have had no compulsion of rolling down the window and shooting him. I could have killed him right then and there. Because he had threatened my children. And at that moment, I realized what I was capable of. I was capable of murder at my core. So yes, I could be that murderer. That lying CEO could be me. Given a different set of circumstances, beginning to lie, to cheat, beginning to make excuses, I could be that lying CEO that's going to jail. I could be that one that has directed a Ponzi scheme. There but for the grace of God go I. Even the terrorist. A terrorist has an incredible passion, an incredible vision. If we are passionate, visionary people who are cause-oriented and somewhere along the line, all of that energy got misdirected. I could be that terrorist. There but for the grace of God go I. So you see, I can't excuse myself. Any of those could be me. True humility is realizing what you are capable of. Isn't that a great quote? That is not original with me. But true humility is realizing what you're capable of. There's a lot of confusion in today's world about being good. One tends to think that a believer is someone who thinks they're good. that a Christian is someone who thinks they're good, and how far from the truth that is. Because a Christian is one who knows they're not good, who knows that they need a Savior. Perhaps like many of you, I grew up in the church, and I grew up thinking that being a Christian meant actually being a little more good than bad. And I always thought as a youth that if when I died, I had been a little more good than bad, I would get to go to heaven. And it wasn't until I was in college that I came to understand, through the explanation of some other older college students, that being a Christian was having a relationship with Jesus Christ, of asking Him to come into my life and to forgive my sins. For there was no way that I could be good enough. What I needed was not to be good, but was to be forgiven. Because there's only two ways to get to heaven. One is to accept Christ's sacrifice on the cross for our sins. And the other is to live a perfectly sinless life. And no one has lived a perfectly sinless life except Jesus Christ, who came to earth as God made man. So I was out of luck. And yet, even though I came to know Christ in a personal way in college, I soon again tried to be good. It's so easy to fall back on trying to be good. But the reality is, we can't do it. And that what God says is, Susan, being a Christian is not gritting your teeth with the motto of "we try harder." Being a Christian is relinquishing and surrendering and saying, "I can't, Lord. You do it within me through the power of the Holy Spirit." So we are people who, as much as we try to excuse ourselves, we can't do it. That is the first trap that we fall into. Another way to look at it is, just how many of y'all have those horrible round makeup mirrors that just magnify everything? Oh, I hate those things. You know, I look in a regular mirror, and especially if it's bad lighting. I'm staying with my sister, and her bathroom is not lit very well, which I really appreciate because I can't see all the flaws. And so I like that, but I have one of those, you know, ones that magnifies, and it's horrible because I look at that thing and I see all this stuff I wish I didn't see. Well, often that's the way we are with our sin. We sort of like to cover it up. We like to excuse it. We like to have it not recognized. But we can't excuse ourselves because we are blemished people. So the first tendency under a failure to deal with sin is that we excuse ourselves. The second tendency we may have is to condemn ourselves. And it may go something like this. Well, what I've done is just too bad. You don't understand, Susan. What I have done is just too bad. I can't even mention or think about the things that I have done in my life, or especially that particular thing. Surely there is no way God could forgive me for that. He just couldn't do it. The lies, the men, the heinous crimes that I have done, that are secretly hid in my soul. My sin is just too bad. Now, this is really important. What we're saying when we're saying this is to Jesus, to God, what we're really saying is, your son's death, your only son's death on the cross, wasn't good enough for my sin. What a horrible thought. But that's what we're saying. When we say to God, "You can't forgive me," what we're in fact saying is, "Your son's death isn't good enough for my sin. I need an encore." Imagine how that wounds our Heavenly Father, who sent His only Son to be born on Christmas, to die on Good Friday for our sins. And we're saying it wasn't enough. My sin is greater than your sacrifice. You see, that's false pride. What it really is it's pride draped in self-pity. It's a really important concept to understand. When we think our sin is too great to be forgiven, we are slamming God in the face and saying, your sacrifice wasn't good enough to forgive my sin. In Romans 3:10, it says, there is none righteous, not one. Not one of us is righteous. What we have to do is to recognize our total depravity, our brokenness. If we don't wrestle with our total depravity, we will not appreciate His goodness. Every one of us in this room, no matter what our age, our background, our past experience, our heritage, has one thing in common, and that's our spiritual poverty, our sin, our selfishness. We are all broken women, every one of us. And that's why we need the cross. I love Romans 5, verses 6 to 11 in the Living Translation. It says, when we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now, no one is likely to die for a good person, though someone might be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed His great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, He will certainly save us from God's judgment. For since we were restored to friendship with God by the death of His Son, while we were still enemies, we will certainly be delivered from eternal punishment by His life. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God, all because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us in making us friends with God. Isn't that wonderful? I love that. The point is that God can handle your sin. It is not too much for Him. He did it on the cross. If there is a sin lurking in the back of your mind, He has handled it on the cross. He has taken care of it. You need only to give it to Him, to confess it, and to receive His forgiveness. And then He says, it is finished. It is finished. So, the key that we're talking about here is the failure to deal with sin. But there's a second failure I want to talk about for a few minutes. And that is the failure to recognize the enemy. Who is the enemy? The enemy's name is Satan, or the deceiver, or the devil. First of all, he's real. He is real and legitimate. He is called the enemy. He's aggressive. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, it says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He's also a liar. Jesus Himself says about Satan, he was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. That's from John 8, verse 44. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, it says that he masquerades as an angel of light. He twists the truth. We really see this in our culture today, don't we? As truth is twisted on so many fronts. Satan is also, and this is the good news, he's defeated. He is defeated. In James 4:7, James says, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And in 1 John 4:4, the one who is in you, Jesus Christ, is greater than the one who is in the world, Satan. So we have within us, if we've come to know Christ personally, a greater power than the one who is in the world. Well, that's a little bit about who he is, but it's also important to understand how he works. You know, Bear Bryant in the glory days of Alabama and the new soon-to-be more glory days of Alabama, the great coaches always study how the opposing team works so that they can prepare an adequate defense. A smart coach is going to look at the strengths of the other team that they're playing against, and they're going to prepare a defense. And that's what we need to do as well as we consider our enemy. How does he work? He's a tempter. Now, temptation in itself is not wrong. In Matthew 4 and Luke 4, we see that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. If Jesus was tempted, of course we would expect to be tempted. Satan said to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus was hungry. I'm sure as he neared the end of his 40 days in the wilderness, he was tempted to reveal his power as the Son of God and to tell the stones to become bread. But that wasn't the timing for him to do that. He had the power, but he was restrained. When you are tempted and you're weary in your temptations, remember Jesus, because he understands how it feels. And that's the beautiful thing about studying the temptations of Christ in Luke 4 or in Matthew 4. So he's a tempter. Another way he works is that he's an accuser. And often what he does in accusing us is he brings up old sins. He'll remind us of something that we have already confessed and been forgiven for. There's a wonderful promise in Psalm 103, verse 12. And it says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." If you think about going from east to west, you never get there. Think about our earth, and you're always traveling, and you never get there. So that's such a beautiful picture of how far he's removed our sins, as far as the east is from the west. That's infinite. He has removed them. In Jeremiah 31, 34, it says, "For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." It doesn't mean that God has a lousy memory. It means in the translation that he chooses to forget. He chooses to lay it aside. So when God forgives us, he chooses to remember it no more. Well, how does this relate to us? Some time ago, I was talking to a friend who had had multiple abortions, and she had come to know Christ in a personal way, and she was so grieved at what she had done. And she had confessed her sorrows and confessed what she had done, and she had been forgiven. But over and over again, Satan would say, "Yeah, but remember what you did. Remember what you did." And she would go once again, "God, I'm so sorry, forgive me." And do you know what God said? Finally, it got through to her that God said, "Sweetheart, what are you talking about?" When he forgave her the first time, he chose never to remember it again. Now, it's harder for her to forgive herself, and that takes a lot of time and a lot of healing. But God was not the issue. God had forgiven her. She was clean. He turned her sins into white, pure as snow. So we have to learn to recognize the enemy will bring up old sins in our life that we've already been forgiven for. And when that happens, you say to him, "What are you talking about? I am forgiven for that. And God has cleansed me and he has chosen to remember it no more, or he has forgotten it." So Satan is the tempter. He's the accuser. Another thing that Satan does is he speaks generally. The Holy Spirit, when he convicts us of sin, which is one of his jobs, convicts specifically. And this concept has been so helpful to me. Satan will speak generally. He will say things like, "You're no good. You'll never amount to anything. You're a lousy wife. You've ruined your child. You will never. You are general accusatory phrases. When you hear this, ask, is this a specific conviction? Did I say something to my husband, to my colleague, to my child, to my sibling that I need to ask her to forgive me for? That's a specific conviction. That's from the Holy Spirit because it's specific. And then you need to go and do it. And you need to ask for forgiveness. But if you're just getting a, you're a lousy sister, you'll never be any good. That is from the enemy. That's a good way of telling. If it's a specific conviction, ask for forgiveness. If it's a general, you're no good, it's straight from the enemy. And you don't pay any attention to it. Another thing that the enemy does is he's subtle. And this is why he's so dangerous. Often I find that this comes out with discouragement and self-pity. Those are Satan's two greatest tools, I believe, because they're so subtle. Discouragement and self-pity. And sometimes for me, it comes out in what I call a case of the if-onlys. You know, if only I hadn't eaten that. If only I hadn't said that. If only I wasn't raised in a dysfunctional home. If only my husband had a new job. If only I hadn't lost half of everything in the recent stock market crash. If only I had a better job. If only I had a husband. If only I had been able to get pregnant. If only I hadn't lost so-and-so. If only my family understood me. If only my sister treated me better. If only my brother would forgive me. All of us can sit here and come up with the case of the if-onlys, can't we? Every one of us. When that little phrase, if only, enters your head, it's usually from the enemy. Because if only almost always leads to self-pity, right? And it leads to blame, blaming others. It leads us to a loss of hope. You know, it's probably happened right here tonight. This is very, very revealing to me. One of the ways it comes out is in comparisons. I was talking about this with a friend today, how easy we women fall into the trap of comparing ourselves to other women. And we look at another woman and we think she has it all together. We need to remember there's always data missing. That woman that you've eyeballed here and you've thought, if only I looked like her, if only I had the husband she did, if only I had the profession she did, if only, she has it all together. That woman does not have it all together. There's not one of us here that has it all together. There's always data missing. That woman that you have been eyeballing and you think she's got it all together, she may really struggle with the relationship that you have no knowledge of. She may really struggle with fears that never bother you. She may really struggle with an unresolved bitterness. All of us are messy, and nobody has it together. So watch the comparison trap. Because it gives us a false picture of something that's not true. It also can cause us to have a loss of hope. That's another way that Satan is subtle. He causes us to lose hope. One of the things about the enemy is that he loves to be ignored. And that's why I'm going to great pains tonight to explain him to you. Just like the coach, if he ignored the strengths of the other team, he's going to lose every football game. You cannot ignore the enemy. Once you figure him out, you are better prepared to put on what we call the armor of Christ and to stand firm. Satan loves to be ignored. He loves for us to blame ourselves. He loves for us to blame God. He really loves for us to blame other people and not own up to our own messes. We see this in our marriages. We see this in our relationships. Most often, Satan is behind the blame game. Remember that. It's really helpful. Another thing that he does is he mischaracterizes God. And it often goes like this. Well, God understands how I feel. It's hard being single. He gave me these sexual, physical desires. I need to feel love in the expression of sexual intimacy. It's okay. for me to be sleeping with my boyfriend or for me to be living with somebody I'm not married to. God wants me to be happy. Happiness that sin brings is only temporary. It is only temporary. And the disillusionment and the pain and the regret that follow are great. Many of you have experienced that, and you can testify to that. It's helpful to remember that God says about intimacy, sexual intimacy, that that's designed to be purely between a man and a woman in the context of marriage covenant. Period. God's laws are for our own good. They're not to make us miserable. They're to protect us and to give us a richness and a fullness. God never leads contrary to his word. Satan will mischaracterize God and enable us to say, well, God loves me. He wants me to be happy. So A, B, and C are all right. God never leads contrary to his word. That's why it's so important that we be women of the word. And that's what's so exciting about the different women's ministries that you have an opportunity to be involved in, that help you grow in becoming women of the word. In Luke 4, when Jesus is tempted, we see that Satan himself can quote scripture, right? But he always misuses it. So it's easy just to find a scripture to fit our situation without looking at the total teaching on the subject and the word of God. So beware that one of Satan's tricks is to mischaracterize God. Another one of his tricks is to produce an unhealthy fear. Now, I really struggle. This is one of the places that I struggle, is I'm really vulnerable because of how I'm packaged. I'm creative, I'm a visionary, I have a big imagination. And those are all deadly when it comes to fear. You know, my teenager would be late coming in from being out, and I had already planned the most exotic car accident on the Beltway that you could imagine. You know, a child has a headache and I think they have a brain tumor. You know, I hate that about myself, but it's how I'm packaged, and I know it's where I'm vulnerable to the enemy. So it helps to recognize for each of us, we're all vulnerable in different areas. That's the place that I'm particularly vulnerable. And also, I've learned that I'm vulnerable when I'm exhausted. I'm vulnerable when I have too much going on my plate, when I have too much stress in my life. That all makes me really vulnerable. And often I'm vulnerable when I'm going to speak because I know that I'm going to be doing something that displeases the enemy. And that's why I'm so aware of the importance of prayer whenever I speak. Let me give you an example of how Satan will produce an unhealthy fear. It comes in what I call the what ifs. Just, this is a different take. There's the if onlys and there's the what ifs. What if my child doesn't get into her first choice college when those letters come out in April? What if we lose everything and have to sell the house because of the financial crisis? What if my child rebels? What if that medical test comes back with bad news? What if I stay single for my entire life? What if I don't get a job? What if, what if, what if? What if leads us to fear? And one of the reasons is the what ifs have to do with the future. And what the enemy is trying to do is to get us to trust God for tomorrow on today's faith. God gives us enough faith to live today, one day at a time. Do you remember the children of Israel in the wilderness when they became hungry and God gave them manna and it fell from heaven? Well, you know, our tendency would be, oh, quick, let's collect all the manna and store it up for tomorrow. But you couldn't store the manna. It rotted. They had to rely on God to provide manna every day. In the same way, as Satan tempts us to trust God for tomorrow, we have to remember, tomorrow I will be a different person. In 3 weeks, I will be a different person. God has given me enough faith for today. And sometimes in a crisis, that's enough faith for the next 5 minutes. God is full of what we need at any given moment. So guard against the little phrase, what if, when it comes into your mind to produce fear. Now, I'm not talking about the what if contingencies where we need to do strategic planning. That's obviously something very different. This is a what if that produces fear. Along with this is another take. Satan is a joy robber. I have a friend who has struggled with cancer and bladder cancer, and she had surgery and she's had chemo and she's had all the treatments, and she was doing very well, and it came time for her to go back for her 6 month. And those of you who've experienced this can identify with how terrifying it is to go back for those checks, because you fear bad news. And so I was really praying for Laverne as she had to go back for one of these checks. And she called me afterwards, and I said, Laverne, you know, tell me how it went. And she said, oh, Susan, it's great. I'm clean. And she said, but what if next time when I go back, it's not good news? And I said, Laverne, stop right there. I said, that is Satan trying to rob you of your joy. He's a joy robber. Let's rejoice that the news for this moment is good. So it just so helps to recognize how the enemy would try to attack us. Well, what's our response to be to all of this? The first thing is simply to take him seriously. He will bug us. The second is to be alert, be on the alert. To flee temptation, as the scriptures say, don't flirt with it, flee it. Let me give you an example. Some time ago, I was sitting with some friends having coffee, four other women, in a friend's home. We were just sitting around the kitchen table. These were all strong believers. We had been good friends for a long time. And as we sat there, the friend in whose home we were meeting said, I need to share something with you all that's really difficult for me. She said, I find I am attracted to a man who is not my husband. She said, as you know, I'm a writer, I'm an artist, and this man is a poet, and he's very artistic, and he's a deep thinker, and he's in the same profession as my husband, so we are thrown together through company events and social outings all the time. And I have found that we are gravitating towards one another. And it is not gone anywhere else. But we are calling each other up during the week, and we are sharing books, and we are sharing poetry, and we're sharing our deepest thoughts. And she said, I know I am playing with fire, because I feel like he understands me at some levels and appreciates me more than my husband does, and I'm scared. And I need to ask you all, as my close friends, to hold me accountable for ending this relationship. Because I need to flee temptation, not flirt with it. And as we sat there, in a few minutes, her telephone rang. And she whipped out her phone and to answer it. And as she answered it, she turned her back towards us. And we sort of continued chatting. And her face, I noticed, just went ashen white. And I heard her say into the phone, you know, I need to ask you not to ever call me again. This relationship is not healthy, and it's not headed in the right direction. So please don't call me anymore. And she hung up. And she turned around, and we all marveled at the goodness of God that that gentleman would call her right when we were all sitting there together to support her, to hold her accountable for resisting temptation. Wasn't God gracious to let that happen? It was a beautiful example to me of how we need one another. We can't go through life alone. We need a few other close girlfriends to hold us accountable. We need to flee temptation. Learn your vulnerable points. That's just another key under our response. You know, what are your vulnerable points? I mentioned a few of mine, but one of the places that we will be vulnerable is when we're in a crisis. We have dear friends, a couple named Jim and Sally. I shared a little bit of the story last night with those of you who were there, but I want to share it from a different angle today. Jim and Sally raised raised their sons in the church. Great kids. This was the family that I would eyeball Sally, who was gorgeous, petite, dark skin, dark hair. She was everything I wanted to be, and she was a great cook on top of it. And I always just looked at her and thought, she is perfect. And they raised their kids in the church. They were best friends of ours. They did everything right. And yet, as the boys grew up, when Mac, their second son, was about 17, they noticed just some disturbing patterns. And they became concerned about the guys he was hanging out with. And then one night, they got that call at about midnight that every parent dreads. And it was the police on the other end of the phone. Now, Mac was safe. That was the first thing we all fear. But the policeman said, I have some bad news. Your son is all right, but we have arrested him and he's in jail. He had been at a rock concert, and as he had been driving the car and pulling out with some other kids, they had been drinking, and the cops had noticed, and they pulled him aside. And when they pulled him aside for the drinking of the beer cans, they found drugs in the car. And so not only was there alcohol, but there was a whole lot of drugs. And Jim and Sally were devastated. But this was what was so amazing to me. In their shock and in their tears, Jim looked at Sally and he said, okay, Sally. He grabbed her hands and he said, Sally, we don't know what lies ahead. It could be horrible. We don't know, but this is the biggest crisis we have ever faced in our life. There is one thing that we have to know, that we are not going to let our marriage become a second casualty. Because you see, Jim, and the only way he could have known this was God gave him some wisdom, some holy wisdom for this moment of crisis. Because when you face a crisis with a child, it can often pull a marriage apart. Often, the loss of a child can pull a marriage apart. Crises like this really bring tension to a marriage. And Jim said to Sally, he had the presence of mind to say, we are going to pray right now and we're going to give ourselves to our marriage afresh. Whatever we have to face, we're going to face it together. And they recommitted each other to one another in that very moment as they gave this crisis to God. And they asked God to protect their marriage. Well, the next day, it was really hard. They found out Mac had been abusing drugs and alcohol since he was 14. He entered a rehab house. The whole family entered counseling. It was a treatment center, rehab houses. It was 3 years of really hard stuff. And it was hard on their marriage because we respond to crises differently. Sally cried all the time, and Jim went into his Mr. Fix-It mode. I'm going to fix this and this and this and this. And they grieved this loss of a dream differently. And that brought great tension to their marriage. And over again, they fell back to their recommitment vow in the center of that crisis. And that recommitment served as a protection during this vulnerable time when it could have fallen apart. So learn your vulnerable points. A crisis time is a vulnerable time for most of us. Another thing that will help us in our response is to simply resist the enemy. In James 4:7, it says, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Sometimes I get so desperate I have to say, Satan, stop bugging me, and I just tell you by the power and name of Jesus to go to hell. Because that's where you belong. You know, and it gives a little levity to the situation, but it also speaks the truth. Resist him, and he'll flee from you. That's the power we have by the Holy Spirit. Also, remember that you belong to Christ. And the wonderful scripture again from 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. Another thing to remember in our response is the assurance of protection we have from Jesus. I love the scripture in 1 Corinthians 10:13 when Paul says this. He says, no temptation has overtaken any of you, any one of you women, except what is common to all of you. I'm editing this a little bit. But God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But with every temptation, he will also provide a way out so that you may stand up under it. God always has an escape route for us as we face temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13. And then keep a healthy perspective. That's the final part of our response. John 16:33 says, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." We mustn't be shocked by the trouble we have in this world. And part of our pain is that we are shocked. But God says we're going to have trouble in this world. And that's why we have eternal life in heaven, where there are no tears to look forward to. This world is just the title page of an entire book of a biography that God is writing about each one of us. This is simply the title page. Our real life comes on the other side when we're in heaven with Him. So we mustn't be shocked by the troubles we'll have in this world. So what's the third barrier to a bigger God? The third barrier is simply the failure to take a risk or a leap of faith. Perhaps you're here and you're investigating Christ. Let me encourage you to take the leap of faith. Perhaps your faith is more of an inherited faith than a personal faith. This is what I discovered when I gave my life to Christ when I was a college student. Growing up in a church-going home, I had just assumed, as many of us in the South do, the faith of my parents. And I had just assumed that that's what I believed. And it wasn't until I met these college students, and one of them said, "Susan, are you a Christian?" that I began to grapple with the question, "Well, I think I am. I hope I am. I've always believed." And he said, "Susan, God doesn't want you to think you are or hope you are. He wants you to know for certain that you are. And He loves you, and He has a plan for your life. But because of your sinful nature, you've chosen to go your own way. And the reality is that you need to accept Christ's forgiveness for your sins." Now, as my friend shared this with me, this was not entirely new. I had heard these things in many contexts, but I had misunderstood a lot of it. And he finally said, he said, "Susan, it's not a matter of just knowing these things. It's a matter of personally asking Jesus Christ to come into your heart, to be your personal Savior." And he shared with me a verse from the book of Revelation. It's the last book in the Bible. It's chapter 3. It's verse 20. And it's a picture of Christ standing at the door. And it's Christ standing at the door and knocking. And he's saying, "Behold or look, I stand at the door and I knock. And if any one of you hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and fellowship with him and he with me." And my friend said, "Susan, have you ever personally asked Jesus into your heart?" And I realized that I had not. I realized that I had been going on an inherited faith, the faith of my parents. But the reality is that God has no grandchildren. He only has children. And each one of us, and each one of our children, and each one of our grandchildren will have to come to the place where we personally say either yes or no to Jesus Christ. And my friend, as he explained this, said, "Again, it's not a matter of being good, Susan. You can't be good enough. It's a matter of being forgiven. And would you like to pray a prayer with me and ask Christ to come into your life?" And I thought, whoa, this is a little weird. I'm an Episcopalian and we don't do that. But what I realized even then was that what he said had a ring of truth and that I wanted what he was talking about. And so I remember praying as a 21-year-old, and he prayed a prayer, and I followed along, and I simply asked Jesus Christ to come into my life. Now, for me, it wasn't an emotional experience. It is for many people. For me, though, it was a moving from an inherited faith to a personal faith, and understanding for the first time that I could know with absolute certainty that Christ was in my life. Not because I felt it necessarily, but because he promised he would come in if I asked. The beautiful thing about God is that he meets each of us in our own uniqueness. For some of us, this time of commitment will be emotional. For others, it will more be an intellectual step. We're all different, and God knows how to touch each one of us in our own place. So let me encourage you that if you're here tonight and you're seeking, to take a risk, to step out, and if you aren't sure that you've ever asked Christ to come into your life, to ask him to come into your life, to be your own personal Savior. Or perhaps you're here tonight and you've, at some point in the past, given your life to Christ, but you've sort of put him in the closet, and you're tolerating sin in your life, and you're going your own on your own path. Jesus is simply waiting to forgive you, to fill you with his Holy Spirit, and to empower you to become the woman he has created you to be. I suspect that no matter where we are tonight, that for every one of us, he's asking each of us to follow him in a deeper place, in a deeper way. And to be more intentional in getting to know him, even though we may have no clue where he's taking us. He simply wants us to be with him in a deeper way, wherever he's taking us. Christ calls us to follow him, and he doesn't tell us where we're going. When I insist on knowing all the details, what the future holds, how things will work out, then what I'm really saying to God, if I'm honest, is I'm saying, God, I'm not sure you've thought of everything. And oh, how often I do that. The reality is that I think God needs my help. The reality is that I've forgotten who he is. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator of the universe, the one who knows me intimately and still loves me with a perfect love. Isn't that amazing? This verse that is our theme verse is that we would know him, that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened so that we could know his hope, his call, and his riches. So you may be here, a seeker beginning to realize that you need a new set of lenses to discover what you've been missing. Only by taking a leap of faith and accepting Christ will you have those new lenses, much like contacts or eyeglasses, that will enable you to see God's reality in your life. Some of us here need our lenses cleaned. Those of you who have contacts know how they just get mucky after a while, and we really need them cleansed professionally. The same thing happens in our relationship with God. Junk gets in the way of our following him. We're too cautious. We're too fearful. There's sin we're not dealing with. We've lost our focus and we need a clear vision. We need a fresh willingness to say, no matter what, I want to be yours. Some of us are here with a painful past, and what you long for is a fresh start. In effect, a transplant. Several years ago, my husband, John, had to have, on two different occasions, corneal transplants. He has a rare eye disease called keratoconus, which if you don't get a transplant, you will go blind. And in order for him to have a corneal transplant, someone had to die and give their cornea to the eye bank at Johns Hopkins Hospital in Baltimore. Well, my husband was on the list for his first one for some time, and he wore a beeper so that when a match came through, he would be available to get there right away to be prepped for the transplant. And it was so interesting that the cornea that was meant for him came available during Holy Week. And he was in the hospital over Good Friday. And the symbolism of someone died to give my husband a new cornea that he might be able to see was not lost in the symbolic timing that's what Jesus did on Good Friday to be raised from the dead on Easter Sunday that we might see more clearly. Once I was blind, but now I see. God is always waiting to give us that transplant because he died on the cross for our sins. In Corinthians 5:17, it says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Perhaps you're here and you need a transplant. I love the song, Open My Eyes, I Want to See Jesus. And that's what we want him to do. And also John Newton's famous Amazing Grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are so overwhelmed. I am so overwhelmed at how much more you want me to see of how big you are. Oh, Father, it's hard to take in. But I pray that for each one of us, we would walk out of here tonight with a little glimpse of how much bigger you are. And perhaps as we remain quiet for a few minutes with our eyes closed, perhaps there's some of you who find yourself in a similar place to what I was, in not being sure that I had ever asked Christ to come into my life. Perhaps you've been going on an inherited faith, or perhaps you're a seeker here, ready for the first time to take a leap. I'm going to pray a prayer similar to the one that I prayed when I first asked Christ to come into my life. And if that is the desire of your heart tonight, I would like to invite you to follow along silently in the privacy of your own heart and make my words your words as you ask Christ into your life. Dear Jesus, I need you. I open the door to my heart and ask you to come in. Thank you for forgiving all of my sins, even that one I can barely mention. You have forgiven that one too. Thank you that I can know right now, at this very moment, that one day I'll be in heaven with you. Thank you that you will never, ever leave me. Oh, Father, we are so grateful for your big heart. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you, ladies. Tomorrow we're going to be looking at 5 keys to a bigger God in a 2-part message. We'll look at the first 3, and then we'll have a break, and then we'll look at the second 2. I wanted just to make you aware, these are some assurances that have been really special to me, and I'm going to try to print them out so that they'll be available to you tomorrow. But also, this is very helpful if tonight you have asked Christ to come into your life. It's sort of like assurance. And it's something that all of us, no matter where we are, need to cling to in terms of assurance. But one of the things that has been so special to me about this whole conference has been the prayer team. And many of you may identify with this, but at different points in my life, I have found just a longing for another woman to pray with me over a burden I have. Often it's been about a child or a relationship or a fear, whatever it is. And so I had asked some of our prayer team if they would be available in the chapel tonight to pray with you if you have any concern. Their job is not to counsel you, but simply to pray for you. I can't tell you how helpful that is. And especially if you have asked Christ into your life for the first time tonight, I would encourage you to have someone pray with you, because this will help you sort of seal the deal, to have assurance that He has come into your life, He has forgiven you, and that you now have the power to become the women that He has created you to be. So whatever your issue is, we all have issues. It's been wonderful for me staying with my sister, because she is truly my best friend, and she is also my prayer warrior, and she ministers to me as she prays for me. So we all need sisters to pray with us. And you have many sisters here. And these sisters have also agreed to come in the morning at 8:30. We start actually at 9, but they're going to be here in the little chapel at 8:30 if you want to come a few minutes early and pray with them. I have one of them pray for you. And they'll be available at some break times as well during the morning. But I'm going to ask our prayer warriors if they would go ahead and exit as I turn things back over to Lucy. So if everyone else will just stay seated for a minute, and the women who are available to pray with you in the chapel would go ahead and leave so that they can meet you in the chapel. Thank you so much.